To Mark, the 11th chapter, verses 12 through 26. And I'm moving us past the first 11 verses of the chapter. I'll come back to that, but this is something I feel pressed to move ahead with right here. You can see by the title on the outline, very simple. I want to talk to you about fig tree faith. Now, please don't allow the familiarity with that type of term, you know, to throw you a little bit. I'm going to challenge you with some things today. We already had a good Sunday school time where we were talking about parental participation in who our kids marry and go out with and all that kind of a thing. If you weren't here for that, do see Carrie for that. Ask her for that disc. All parents need to hear that. Very strong, I think. Not because I necessarily did it, but because that's the biblical teaching. And so now, this morning, this kind of parallels that type of attitude just a little bit here. Because I want to talk to you about what Jesus taught in regards to his cursing of the fig tree in Mark the 11th chapter and his comments to the disciples as a result of that cursing. When they come to him and they say, "Oh look, Master, the tree that you cursed, it's withered from the roots." And Jesus speaks some very strong things to them about faith. And of course, this is not the first time he does this. He will do it again elsewhere. But a very controversial passage, which I really think we need to dig our fingers spiritually into and pull it towards us with all of our might and really see something enacted in our spiritual lives regarding the place of faith and regards to speaking things. Now, we are not a, quote, word of faith church. We're not a Rhema church. We have nothing to do with Ken Hagin, Ken Copeland, Price, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. However, I do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Everything I give you is based on exegesis. And I'm not afraid to take the truth of the Word of God, even though another group might bend it and stretch it all out of proportion. I will not allow you or me to be ripped off by association. Okay? So let's have that mindset today, you know. This is a Reformed church. That doesn't mean we get it all right and it's all perfect, but, you know, it probably is. But in any case, fig tree faith. Look at the 11th chapter and the 12th verse with me. 12th verse. It says, "On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said to it, 'No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not allow that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you all have made it into a den of thieves.' The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him." What else is new? "For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, he went out of the city." So back to Bethany. Verse 20. "And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, 'Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away.' Jesus answering and said unto them, 'Have faith in God. For truly I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, be cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. Wherefore, I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." Really? Really? Very nice. Sunday morning in church. Sounds very religious. Religious spiritual words. Blah, 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 blah. How about Thursday morning at 6 in the morning? Or 7 in the morning? Or in the middle of the night on Friday or something like that? Does it have the same impact? I hope it doesn't lull you into some sort of spiritual slumber. Because sometimes I think that's what happens with us. You know what I mean by all this? What I mean is that we buy it on Sunday. but we don't apply it on Tuesday or Wednesday. Now, if you do, then I guess I'm not speaking to you. But it's my experience that transferring what we hear on Sunday morning into the trenches of the work week often is something that is unheard of. And we just carry on with natural things. But in this passage right here, and in this, it's a little bit of a long passage, so I'm just going to kind of overview it, you know, and hit the high spots in this regards. In this passage, it is Passover week in the narrative right here. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in the so-called triumphal entry. I don't know why they call it that. It is given that name. He's come down over the top of the Mount of Olives. He has descended down, and I think maybe in 2 weeks we'll go back and talk about this a little bit more, about the meaning behind this. But he's descended down to the Mount of Olives, and he's heading into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, which is connected to the temple in particular. So he has fulfilled the prophecy about the king coming to his people riding on a colt, riding on a donkey. It's the Zechariah 9 passage. And he has now entered into the temple, and he's looked around, and then at the end of the day, he's gone back up to Bethany. Now, Bethany is located up over the top of the Mount of Olives. That's where he just came from, okay, that earlier that day. Now he goes back to Bethany. Now, in the narrative right here, he's coming out of Bethany where he spent the night with the disciples, and now they're going back down to Jerusalem. On the way, Jesus is hungry. Time for breakfast. And he sees this fig tree, okay? So that's where the narrative is taking place right now. Now, let me ask you a question. Rhetorical, okay? It's just to get you thinking. Do you know the difference, or can you define the difference between having faith in God and having the faith of God? Having faith in God, what does that mean? And then having the faith of God. Because I'll tell you what, if you notice in this verbiage here, and when I get you down to verse 22, I'm going to explain to you why in most translations, English translations, not all of them, but in many of them, the phrase have faith in God is incorrect. Yeah, it doesn't mean we shouldn't have faith in God. There's plenty of passages that speak about that, faith in Christ. But there are also plenty of passages that speak in the Greek about having the faith of Christ or the faith of God. This is one of those passages, and I'll explain it to you when we get down to it. But I want you to start to think right now. I'll talk about it. What is the difference between having faith in God and having the faith of God? And what kind of requirement takes place towards us when we talk about having faith in God? Is that one kind of requirement that we are supposed to show towards Him? And is having the faith of God exercising a different kind of requirement? Especially relative to action. Because faith is always active. Unless it's a noun form, it's usually verbal. So faith is an action based upon a belief sustained by a confidence. That's the ABCs of faith. I started giving you that when I first came to Omaha back in the... It is action, the ABCs of faith. It is an action based upon belief sustained by a confidence. Kind of a good thing to write down in your Bible maybe somewhere. I'm not sure where. Consider your outline. We're going to talk about the fault of a figless faith. My faith has figs? Well, maybe. 2, we'll talk about the failure of a figless form of worship, entering in where Jesus gets into the temple and has to cast things out. We'll talk about that. And then thirdly, the force of fig tree faith. Because everything starts with this fig tree scenario and it ends with this fig tree scenario. So consider verse 12, and we'll talk about this fault of figless faith and what that means. Verse 12, and on the morrow, on the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came to it. Now consider that for a second. He sees it far off, okay? But it's got leaves. Now, we're at about April right now in the dating scenario. And we already read, of course, that the time for figs was not yet. But let's just take this one step at a time. Figs aren't due for another 3 months in that part of the world, okay? But the leaves are out already. Now, everything Jesus does for a purpose. The occasion is like, well, he was hungry, okay? But as we go through this narrative, we find out that the cursing of the fig tree is not because Jesus threw a fit because he was hungry and he couldn't find any food, right? But he was speaking something that was directly related to the context of what was taking place relative to the false worship that was going on in the temple. And Jesus cursing the fig tree is directly related to that. I'll show it to you. And so seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came. Now the words afar off right there are important to take notice of. Afar off. That means that as they're walking down the road, he just didn't go 6 feet to the right and get to the fig tree. It says it was afar off. So he had to take a detour. So he detoured off, and it took a while to get there. There was some effort. Jesus comes, expecting what? Expecting fruit. Now, there is such thing as a little bit of an early sprout going on here, because the leaves usually tell the tale. But now he gets up to it, expecting fruit. Just like he's about, where is he on his way to right now? Yeah, to the temple in Jerusalem. So he's expecting to find some fruit, is he not, spiritually speaking? Instead, he runs into something else. All right, back up just a little bit now. Verse 13, he came perhaps he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. I mean, he's looking, moving the branches back, looking underneath things. What's the deal here? It's like it's making this promise, like, I got fruit, you know? Sounds like Christians, you know, when they show up on Sunday morning, right? But the rest of the week, they kind of like do what they want. I got fruit, I'm at church, this kind of a thing. I kind of salve my conscience. But then the rest of the week, everything that they've heard, you know, unfortunately, kind of goes in one and out the other. Then that's not always the case, you know? And the only people who are struggling with that are the people who get upset when I say things like that. Because nobody here gets upset. It says that he finds nothing but leaves on it, for the time of figs was not yet. And really, in light of that, some people think that, well, what Jesus did in cursing this tree, that's kind of unreasonable. I mean, the Bible says right here it wasn't time for figs, and it's right. It was not 3 months off yet. But it said, it advertised through its leaves, I got fruit! Look at my leaves! So Jesus walks all the way across the field to get to this tree afar off, expecting what? Fruit. But then when he gets to it, on closer inspection, let down. In other words, it's saying it's something that it isn't. And then Jesus turns and curses it because it's bearing false witness for a thing, advertising for a thing that it in fact does not have. He found nothing on it but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. You know, relative to Christianity, 2 Timothy 4, specifically verses 1 through 4, tells us that we are to be preachers of the word, prepared to bring the word in season and out of season. Didn't we just read in the text that it wasn't the season for figs yet? And yet God calls us to be fruitful in the things of the word in season and out of season. It's kind of another way of saying when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, you know. Being ready always, 1 Peter 3:15, being ready always to give an answer to anybody who asks us of the truth that we hold to and confess, knowing the word. And Jesus, verse 14, answered and said unto it. What's Jesus doing talking to a tree? What's up with that? You serve a crazy Savior. Talking to a tree. Jesus is not afraid to talk to the tree. You know why? He created the silly thing. That was Jesus, Genesis 1. And God said, Elohim, plurality in Hebrew. Elohim said, let there be light. Said to what? Said to the void. Another crazy act by God. Yeah, it's God, man. I mean, it's like, what? Talking to trees? Talking to empty spaces? The only difference is he calls the things that are not as though they were. Ah, is God exercising faith when he does that? I'll come back to that thought. Jesus answered and said, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter." And his disciples heard it. Think Jesus was just torqued because he was hungry? You know how we act when we're hungry? We get a little skittish, you know? It's like, I'm hungry. My blood sugar's kind of low, you know? And I might kind of, you know, blow my chunks a little bit or something like that. I might blow my gasket, you know? You think Jesus was just having a fit? I can't find any fruit. I'm so hungry. I got to eat. Nobody eat fruit of you anymore forever. Come on, you guys, let's go. You think that's what was happening? I'm thinking not. Remember, it's directly connected to what's about to take place. Now listen, I'll tell you straight up. No man eat fruit of you hereafter forevermore. I think this is directly related to the context here of what's about he's about to discover in the temple. They got leaves. It looks like they got the real thing, right? But when he gets inside, he finds corruption, greed, malice, theft, usury, taking advantage. I think this is a premonition, if you will, or a precursor might be a better word, to the AD 66 to 70 conflagration that was a major theme in Jesus' ministry, which was a major theme in the ministry of John the Baptist. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree, John said. Right? He's talking about bringing fruit, or God's going to take it, hew it down, and throw it into the fire. Those are all AD 66 to 70 comments, prophecies given by John in particular. Jesus picked right up on that kind of a thing. So the fault of a figless faith, it's got leaves, looks like it should be, they say they're Christians, they might be, I don't know, but then I hear things and I see things that make me go a little sideways. You know, unbelievers, they can sniff out the real thing from the false. I'm not saying they have the spiritual insight that's required through regeneration to understand, you know, some of the deeper things of the Scriptures. They clearly don't. The natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. But they know a hypocrite when they see it, because they're well practiced in being one anyway, so they ought to know. But you know what I'm talking about. Paul says to Timothy that elders are to have a good report of them who are outside. That means outside of the church. It matters. You know, it matters. What other people see in regards to your fruit. Lots of people see the leaves, but I haven't seen anybody reach up and pluck a leaf as opposed to plucking down the fruit. They want to eat the fruit, not the leaf. The leaf just tells them that there's supposed to be fruit, but there isn't any. So the tree's not functioning correctly. Jesus is mad at the tree. He's trying to talk to the disciples metaphorically, typologically, and impact them with what he thinks about Israel, which comes up in our next subject now. So we move from the fault of a figless faith into, secondly, the failure of a figless form of worship. Notice verse 18. And they came to Jerusalem. Just like he inspected for the fruit on the tree, we have more fruit inspection going now. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. Jesus stepped up to the tree and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. In other words, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. He's casting it out. He's cursing it. Now, what the heck is going on here? I've kind of covered this with you folks in the past. This is the second time that Jesus has done this in his ministry. We often refer to this as the cleansing of the temple. The gospel accounts have it near the end, during the Passover week, at the end of the gospels, within a few days from Jesus dying on the cross. But John's gospel has got it up at the front. He's got it up at the second chapter. But if you compare these two, you will find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're on the same spot, just like where this one is right here. And it's during the Passover week. But in John's Gospel, in the second chapter, you've got it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And you have different occasions as well as a different time. In John's Gospel, John the second chapter, you got Jesus sitting down and actually with malice aforethought. Did I say that right? Yeah. We'll see if I use it right now or not. He sits down and he actually makes a whip. Sits down, takes time, makes this whip, you know. That was a whip of cords. It wasn't a Roman whip, you know, with hooks and broken glass and, you know, just intending to tear people's skin off and inflict incredible damage. It's not this. It's just a whip. It's a whip that you would use on animals. You put knots into the leather, you know, as it stretches out, kind of a thing. But it's a whip. And he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers, overthrew the tables where all the money is, and the animals, kicks the animals loose, and he's whipping the animals, and he's whipping the people. That's what the text says, if you read it all in regards to the Greek in particular. It says, get this stuff out of here. Make my father's house not a house of merchandise. It's to be a house of prayer. In other words, you know what we've got here? You don't have a contradiction. You got two different occasions at two different times with two different scenarios with two different types of people separated by about 3 years. That's what you've got. Because the ministry of Jesus is anywhere from 3 to 3.5 years, according to the chronology. And now, what is he doing right here in this casting out them that bought and sold in the temple, overthrew the table of the money changers, seats of them that sold doves? Well, what's happening here is that during these, this is Passover week, and there's so many people, so much traffic in the temple, they're having to, according to the law, everybody is bringing their animal without blemish, be it a lamb, be it a sheep, be it a dove, whatever it might be, for different types of sins, but mostly because of Passover, you know, the Passover lamb. What the priests are required to do is they're required to inspect all these animals and make sure that they are free of blemish so that they are able to represent what the word says in regards to the law, free of blemishes. You got to watch out when you talk real fast. So that the sacrifice will be acceptable and it will be fulfilling the type of Christ. That's the bottom line. Well, guess what, man? Talk about backup. Talk about not being able to get stuff sacrificed because they got to stop and they got to look at this critter and they got to flip him up and down, make sure, you know, he's ritually pure and everything. This isn't happening. And there's thousands upon thousands of people, Jews from all over the Roman Empire, coming in and they're bringing their critters for sacrifice. They're doing the right thing. But no matter how many priests they got going, and then somebody just goes, oh, whoa, wait a minute, baby, here's what we need to do. We need to have pre-inspected animals for sacrifice. Yeah, pre-inspected. So they're already kosher. So we've got this huge pen over here of pre-inspected animals. Come on down, pre-inspected animals, you know. Pick out your guy right here, you know. And by the way, we'll sell them to you cheap. Cheap. You want doves? Got pre-inspected doves over here. You see what's happening? And they had this business thing just booming. I mean, this was... religion is good for business, baby. Right? Pre-inspect. Plus, the priests were getting kickbacks and getting a percentage off of everything that was sold. One hand is washing the other, so to speak. Everybody's got their hand out. It's just good old capitalism taking place here. The problem is God said you won't charge usury, interest, to your brother, and they were doing that. They were taking advantage of the situation, clearly, to make a financial profit. God never told them to do this pre-inspected thing. God told the people to bring their animals, bring them themselves, and that the priest was to inspect them. But this got a little bit too tedious. This was torquing Jesus off. Jesus came to the fig tree. He found leaves on it, but didn't find any fruit. Not fruit of God. And so the cursing comes as a result of that. That's the context of this, ladies and gentlemen. That's why in each one of these gospel accounts, this is what you find taking place in the same context. Overthrowing the tables of the money changers, down in verse 15. What they were involved with that was is that the Jews said, this really, God's word doesn't really say this. It's not in the law, but they extrapolated. Each one of the Roman coins had what on it? Had an image of Caesar on it. The Jews said, well, that's idolatry. That's violating the second commandment. So what they did, money changers, mean when you came in, you're a Jew, and you come in from the Roman Empire somewhere, you've got your Roman cash, your Roman coins that have got the picture of Caesar on it. So you want to come and you want to exchange it for temple bucks that can be used in Jerusalem while you're there. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And we've got a biblical, no idol kind of backing for this. So, I mean, why should anybody... So yeah, here we go. But once again, it wasn't just a matter of simple exchange. They were treating it like a bank. And they were charging you interest for the exchange. But you had to, if you were going to be in Jerusalem, no Jew was going to sell you anything using this Roman coinage with Caesar's picture on. So you were stuck. You had to do it. Sounds like a credit card to me. You're stuck. It's 23.89999999% interest. And that's on a good day. What was Jesus' reaction? 16. Jesus would not, after he got through just throwing everything and whipping people, getting them out of there. Boy, Jesus just, I mean, you talk about ticking off the priests and everything. Jesus is now reaching into their pocketbooks. Man, he's affecting their earnings. He's affecting their income. Who's the real idol worshiper here in this scenario? And Jesus would not allow that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. I mean, they're just moving through the temple as if the temple was not a holy place at all. The different precincts of the temple. Remember, the temple was a very large edifice. Lots of different porticos, porches, different wide open areas for teaching, for fellowshipping, for moving back and forth. We're not talking about them walking through the Holy of Holies. That's not what they were doing. When it talks about going through the temple, they're just basically carrying on commerce going through the temple. Jesus stopped all of that. Jesus is a real man who knows exactly who he is, who insisted under the law, because the law was still active at that moment, he hadn't died on the cross yet, who is insisting that the law be prescribed to and maintained accurately. He was absolutely right. And he taught, verse 17, Now consider that he's saying this in the midst of all of this mayhem. You know, the doves are flying away. The animals are scattered all over the place looking for something to eat. There's money all over the pavement. Tables are overturned, you know. Everybody's yelling, ticked off at Jesus. Jesus, you know, not at this occasion he wasn't standing with a whip, but almost 3 years earlier he was standing there with a whip. And now Jesus says in the midst of this mayhem, righteous mayhem, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written? Again, he appeals to Scripture. Is it not written? Everything he says, appealing to Scripture. It is written. It is written. Is it not written? Have you not ever read? See, that's a constant refrain or a question in Jesus' vocabulary. Is it not written? Quote, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. Now that's out of Isaiah 56 verse 7. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. It's called to be, of all nations, a house of prayer. Well, the thing going on right here, praying-wise, is, oh God, help me to get enough money today so I can buy my Nintendo 360, blah, 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 blah. And you start seeing God and religion as a means to a fleshly end so you can heighten your whatever elevation in society or get enough money and, you know, feed that flesh and all that kind of routine. But instead, he says it's supposed to be a house of prayer. But what you have done is made it a den of thieves. Now, that second little part of the verse right there, bottom of verse 17, you've made it a den of thieves. Excuse me. That's out of Jeremiah 7:11. Jeremiah 7:11. Don't you want to have a command of Scripture like this? Did you see what Jesus just did? Reaches, talk about obscure. Can anybody here quote to me Isaiah 56:8? How about Jeremiah 7:10? Yeah, me neither. Look at Jesus. Isn't he something? Well, he's the living Word of God. But remember, he's also a man. He subjected himself. Jesus didn't come with the deck stacked in his favor. Hello? That didn't happen. He was a real man. He had to learn and discipline himself in the Word just like any of us would have to. Okay? He didn't come with an edge on us relative to knowing the Word. Now, he was without sin. That helped, no doubt. But he didn't have an edge. He was still a man. It's important to maintain his humanity right here as well as his divinity, 100% both ways, both natures were happening within Christ, but he was without sin. But isn't this wild? And he just reaches into, combines two passages of Scripture, Isaiah 56:7, Jeremiah 7:11, he just sandwiches them together and slaps them on these people. It's fantastic. It's just like when he was in the wilderness under the so-called temptation of Satan in the wilderness. I don't like the word temptation right there because Jeremiah 1 13:14 says, God, Christ, cannot be tempted to sin. Nevertheless, it's perazo in Greek. It can be translated tempt or test. It really should be the testing in the wilderness, if you're going to call it that. But what does he do? Three times he kicks him in the slat with Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6. Just pulls them out. It is written, you will serve the Lord your God, alone him you will serve. You will not test the Lord your God. Just pulls them, you know. He's got them. He knows them. He's ready at all times. He is in season and out of season. His whole life is that way. He stands up in front of the people at Nazareth the first time out after he come back from the testing in the wilderness, stands up to declare the beginning of his messianic ministry. He reads out of Isaiah, the 61st chapter, applies everything to him. I mean, what a command, you know? And the people are blown away at his teaching. We're going to hear it again. Even in the midst of all this mayhem, the people are astounded at his doctrine, but the leaders are afraid because he's got the ears of the people. And they're afraid of that because Jesus is taking the hearts of the people away from them. And then who are they going to command? I said it just this morning in Sunday school. What men want more than anything else, more than money, more than sex, is they want power over other men. You think about it. Every war that has ever been fought, every war that we've had to defend ourselves, or an enemy that we've had to defend ourselves against, has been over the issue of power. Everyone. Name one that isn't over the issue of power. See, it's all that way. Well, you know, pastors in churches can just have a little mini power trip going on here if you don't watch who's in your pulpit. You know what I'm saying? We see this all the time. We complain about it when it starts happening at work. Men, it's unfair. What they're calling me to work X amount of hours and I'm not getting extra money, and I should be. But they found a loophole in regards to your contract or whatever. See? And we are outraged at the injustice. And you should be outraged at the injustice. Just make sure you do something about it. Do it with the right attitude, so on and so forth. Jesus is outraged right here. He charges them with the fact, see, they got leaves, but they got no fruit. And we start moving into almost like a courtroom drama thing right here. He says, my house shall be called, of all nations, a house of prayer. Ain't no prayer going on in here except, oh God, help me to get more money off of these stinky little doves. But you all have made it a den of thieves. Verse 18. Let me present some evidence, Jesus says, to substantiate the charges. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it. Now you know who the scribes were, right? Who were the scribes? What was their job? Scribes. Remember? Yeah, and they? Yeah, they translated, wrote it down. They were the maintainers of the law. And yes, so consequently, they ended up being the ones to interpret. They're the ones that added to it. The Pharisees fed off of the interpretation of the scribes, and that's where the Talmudic writings came from. When Jesus talked about, like in Matthew 15 or Mark 7, the traditions of men that undo the word of God, he's quoting out of Isaiah again, but he's talking about washing that special way where they would wash their hands, and it's like they looked at Jesus and go, man, they're freaked out because he doesn't wash his hands ceremoniously, you know, with the fist and have somebody pour it on them, you know, and all that business like that. Jesus said, you're invalidating the word of God by your traditions. Okay, it's those traditions that are actually Talmudic, got turned into the Talmudic writings by the time you get, you know, to the 700, early 700s, you've got the Talmud finally put into, you know, written form by Talmudic Jews, not genuine ethnic Jews. They're gone at that point. They didn't last. That was another subject altogether. But that's where these traditions came from. And so Jesus now, the scribes and the chief priests heard it. This is the evidence. And sought how they might destroy him. See, Jesus has been going on like this for over 3 years now, undoing them at every turn, and baby, they have had it. That's in accordance with the plan of God. God is pushing them, Christ is pushing them to do the utmost, knowing that Father has got his hand on his life and will lead him to the prophesied cross through the individuals that were to do this. The chief priests, the scribes, you read about them in Psalm 2. And Psalm 22. You read about Judas, for instance, in the Psalms. Oh man, have I got something I'd like to bring to you. In fact, I will bring it to you about Judas in a little while here. Not today, but in the future. And so they went about looking how they might destroy him, for they feared him. Why did they fear him? Look at 18. Why did they fear him? Oh, people were astonished at his doctrine. It's like he's turning all the people away from him, and they've got no control because the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all they got is one thing and one thing only, baby, religious intimidation based upon their tradition. And they held sway over the people with fear. And they could do it, too. They could take you out of the mix. All they had to do was, you know, blackball you, and no Jew is going to sell to you. No Jew is going to do business with you in Jerusalem. You'll have nowhere to stay, nowhere to go, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. They could do it, too. And they did it. See? But now here comes Jesus speaking like no man has yet spoke before. No man has, the soldiers came back and reported to the Sanhedrin, no man has ever spoken before like this man that would make you want to be unafraid against the intimidating factors of the religious powers of their day and being willing to go against the grain because no man has spoken like this man speaks. What is this about Jesus of Nazareth and his word that drives you to do things you would never ever think of doing before that would cause you to take what people call chances in a determinative way that would cause you to move forward in your determination relative to your Christian walk that would say, I'm going to spend time with the Lord. I'm going to be in the Word every day. I'm going to be in prayer every day. If I have to get up at 3 a.m. to make it happen, I will do that. See, what makes you do that? What makes you reach out and stand up in a certain situation? Man, I was getting my hair cut Getting my hair cut the other day, and I sat down at the Pro Cuts. It's near my house. This is just an example. This is not look at Kelly, but I guess I'm pastor, so I guess you are looking at me. And I was waiting my turn, and the gal was ready for me, so I sat down in the chair, and this guy was sitting next to me getting his hair cut, and the guy was talking to these girl cutters and making all kinds of sexual innuendo comments. Just foul. And I just picked up on a little. He was talking before, but then once I got close, I got to hear some of it. He was done. He was getting up and leaving. And I was like, oh my gosh. And the two cutters, you know, right next to me were saying, oh my gosh, he was so foul. And these girls didn't say anything back to him, you know, because you just let this kind of crap go on, right? And so he was so foul, and I was offended, and I stopped the girl from cutting my hair. I said, you know what? The guy demeaned himself, ladies. A guy who talks like that in public is demeaning himself, and you know what? We all give him tap. I'm like, the Pro Cuts is now my pulpit. We all give him tacit approval, and people like that, by not saying anything. Register some offense here. Stop this. It is not acceptable. I didn't go into a thing about the cross and Christ. I didn't. But I registered the biblical disapproval that it is not acceptable for this stuff to go on. And it was like the girls were like, it was interesting. The girls were like, that's right. That's right. You know? How dare he talk to me like that? I absolutely despise the way men talk to women. It's so disparaging. Yeah. She is the most precious thing. Whether you have a relationship with her or not, we are to cover and protect women. Gosh, you know? Oh. And these girls, it was funny. It was like, that's right. I'm not going to put up with that anymore. I hope they don't. I hope they don't. You know? You know where I got that? I got that from Jesus. The way Jesus got mad. And Jesus didn't get torqued off, you know? If you crossed him or something like that, he didn't go all fleshed out at you. But what torqued him off was the promise of fruit. I got leaves, see? But I got no fruit. But what I do got is not, of course, fruit from God, but I've got all this religious crap that's going on in my life. And my underlying thing is power and authority over people. If I can manipulate you out of it through the use of religion or whatever I need to do to make it happen through some sort of deceit, I'm going to do that. But see, the scribes and the Pharisees, those people who were in power, were afraid of him because the people were astonished at his word. He taught as one, you hear it again and again in Mark and in Matthew, he taught as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Because you know what he means by that? What he means by that is that the scribes were saying, well, they were always quoting one another. Rabbi so-and-so says this about this passage. And Rabbi Akiba, followed up by Rabbi Shalome, he says that. Right? And they're quoting each other. You know, they're the big scholar thing. Nothing wrong with scholars, you know, but they were not speaking the words of God. They were speaking the words of men as opposed to speaking the words of God. The promise in the New Testament, according to 1 Peter 4, is that those who speak the word, and everybody's called to speak the word to some degree, are to speak as though they are speaking the very oracles of God. Now, King James uses the word oracle right there. They use a very specific word other than the word, okay? It's logia, but it's logia set in a certain sense of plurality that requires that there is a word that stands out other than just word, the word. And so the King James writers used in literature the word oracle, which means a whole collection of sayings by a single author, is known as an oracle. And so one who speaks the word of God must speak as though he is speaking the entire collection, the entire mind of the revelation of the word of God. And so when you speak it in that way. You are responsible to have it, to hold it, to speak it. See, it lines right up with 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to answer every man who asks you of the hope that lies within you. Do it with fear and reverence. Speak the entire word of God. Speak all the oracles of God. So be ready in season and out season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine. Why? Because the time will come when men will not want to hear sound doctrine, but according to their itching ears, scratch my ear with something new, he will heap to himself teachers, saying all kinds of things, all kinds of philosophies. And he will involve himself and go into myths and turn away from the truth. Paul said, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. So the people are astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was come, verse 19 says, he went out of the city. Nobody even stopped him. They were glad to see him go, the leadership in particular, right? So we have seen the fault of a figless faith. Got leaves, got promise, don't have the reality. Secondly, we've seen the failure of the Jews in Jerusalem of a figless form of worship, where Jesus uses that metaphor of cursing the fig tree to speak about the judgment that is coming. And then he goes into town, as it were, goes into the temple, and figless, no fruit, is manifested. But lots of religious promise, lots of religious leaves are all over the place. And he has to do what he does. Which brings us thirdly then to the point of the entire passage, which is the force of fig tree faith. We see that beginning at verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by. Okay, let's retrace the chronology a little bit, okay? Jesus comes down off the Mount of Olives in the so-called triumphal entry. He goes into the temple and then he leaves, goes back up the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, back over the top to Bethany, right? Then the next day, he's coming back to Jerusalem. He has just left Bethany, and on the way, he sees this fig tree afar off. No fruit, but leaves, curses it. They continue down, come back into the temple. That's when he clears the temple, says, take this stuff out of here. My Father's house, house of prayer, okay? Has that confrontation. Now he's gone back. This is the Passover week, so we got three little things happening here. Now he's coming. Now the day prior to where we are right now, he cursed the tree, right? According to the chronology, according to the narrative. That's where we're at right now. 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, I find that fascinating because according to Matthew 21, verse 19, Matthew 21, 19, the text says that when Jesus originally cursed the fig tree, the fig tree immediately withered and dried up. But nobody saw it. Slow. not quick to notice. You know, by saying this, I'm not gunning the disciples. You know, they were where they were at this point. But we can learn from this. We can learn to get our eyes open and be paying attention to the actions of God in the Word and in our lives, keeping our eyes open. It says here that in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, that's an interesting phrase because they didn't go digging down. You got a shovel? Peter, give me your shovel. And start digging, go pull out a root. Yeah, that's pretty darn dry. No, that's not what they did. What they came by and they observed the tree. Interesting. It was afar off, right? They observed the tree, but it was absolutely yellow and brown. It was dry. It was dead. In other words, the phrase dried up from the roots is in reference to the fact that the only way a tree gets like that is if the roots are completely dry and dead and withered. What does that say about the Jews in Jerusalem and the temple leadership and worship that went on in the temple? Follow the metaphor. Follow the context. What does that say? It says the exact same thing John the Baptist said. He said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, and these dry trees are what? Thrown into the fire and burned. That was Jesus' metaphor, fire, for the overthrow and the destruction of the people in the temple of Jerusalem. It is Peter's metaphor in 2 Peter, the third chapter in particular, starting at verse 10 and following. Fire. The heavens and the earth being on fire. Heavens and the earth is a reference not to the physical creation in that context. It's a name for the temple. You see, but too many people don't do their study. They don't do their homework. The information is out there. It's not difficult to find. It's probably in the vast, you know, it's amazing to me because after I became a preterist, I started noticing all the places and all the commentaries that I had that verified that. That showed, for instance, the heavens and the earth as a reference to the Old Covenant and sometimes to the temple. See? And then Josephus talks about that phrase being a reference to the temple. It's amazing. I had all this stuff for years. I never paid any attention to it. That's the blindness of the presupposition of certain things. It doesn't have to be futurism. Could be anything. Okay? But in this case, it's that way. And so, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, verse 21. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which you cursed. It's withered away. Check it out. Yeah, it's funny that Peter has to draw Jesus' attention to that. Jesus wasn't even paying any attention. He's just leading the boys. It was already done. Because when Jesus said a thing, it doesn't say that when he originally cursed the tree, no man eat fruit of thee from henceforth or forever, that he sat down and kept staring at the tree waiting for it to happen. He didn't. What did he do? He said, let's go, boys. Didn't give another thought to it and took off. It was a done deal. Does Jesus have faith in God? Does Jesus have the faith of God? I'm coming back to that now. I'm asking you to recall this. Because look what's about to happen. 22. Peter draws attention, right? And isn't this an interesting response? Notice what Jesus does not say. Peter goes, wow, Lord, look at the tree that you cursed. It's all withered away. Jesus does not say, yeah, I know. Pretty cool, huh? Nobody's going to be able to eat from that sucker anymore. I taught it a lesson. He doesn't do any of that, does he? Instead, he offers them a unique, riveting, revelational lesson about faith. Not just any faith, but faith that does not belong to you or I and is a gift from God and is available to every believer in Christ. Watch this. And Jesus, 22, answering, said unto them, now my King James says, have faith in God. All right. The word in right there, the participle en, that would be epsilon nu or en as a transliteration from Greek into English, is not in the Greek text. So what I'm saying to you is the word in is not in the Greek text. So slash it out. You're not changing the word of God. You're taking something out that men stuck in there to try to bring clarification, but I think they're mistaken here. I'm explaining to you why. He says, have. Now that's the Greek word ekate. Ekate. It's a second person plural, so it's all of you. All of you, not just one guy, not just Peter, but all of you guys have, now have, ekate, it's present tense, so it's ongoing in action. It's durative. Follow me with this. You should be writing this down. You should be writing this down. Present tense, futuristic. It is durative. It is ongoing. It refers to something that is habitual, see? Something that lasts. Present tense. It also indicates the fact that it was said at a specific historical moment. You know, that's another issue altogether. So have regularly, continually, habitually faith, not in God, but the next word is this, ekate pistin theou. Concentrate with me now. Ekate pistin theou. Pistin, that's our verbal word form for faith, right? It's active, matches with ekate. That's also active. By the way, ekate, have, is also in the imperative mood, which makes it a command. He says, I'm telling you, Peter, let's get right down to brass knuckles right here. Have all of you all the time, regularly, persistently, consistently, I command you, faith, an active belief in something which hasn't been stated yet. Theou, ekate, pistin, theou, that's our noun form for God. It's in the genitive case. When a noun is in the genitive case, you understand that it is of a thing, okay? Of a thing. Now, it should be of God. That's the Greek grammar. That's how it pulls out right there. That's the way you pronounce this. Ekate pistin theou, have faith of God. Have it continuously, regularly, persistently, habitually. I command you, all of you, faith, verbal, of God. This form is known in Greek as a subjective genitive. A subjective genitive, because the genitive is pointing towards the subject, is the idea. Okay. So when it says, have faith of God, faith here is the object of the verse. God is the subject. It doesn't say have God, it says have God's faith when it's in the genitive construction here. I don't expect for you to be grabbing all of this. I'm trying to water it down just a little bit. But it's important for me, because this is being recorded, that I explain how I come to this conclusion. Okay, it's important. There's an objective genitive case form for words like this, and there's a subjective genitive. There are good Greek scholars on both sides of the issue. More of them probably land on the objective side than not. I think there are personal reasons for that. Grammatically speaking, both are very possible, but I would say this is more than possible. It's more than probable. It should be taken in a subjective genitive form. And then the context and what he's about to say next is going to bear that out, and you'll see it. That's why I asked you from the beginning, do you know the difference between having faith in God and having the faith of God? Now I'm going to answer my question for you. Having faith in God means when you ask God for something, you have faith in Him to do it or to give it to you. That's what having faith in God is. Having faith in God means asking Him for a thing, and you believe He will respond. So you're asking, I have faith in you, God, to do this, right? Having the faith of God is not talking about asking for a thing or asking God to do a thing, but it's telling a thing to happen. It is telling a thing to happen. It is speaking to a thing to happen. It is the action that Christ performed in Genesis, the first chapter, when He said, let there be light. He was speaking what He believed to be. And it came to pass. It was not faith in God, it was the faith of God. No question in my mind that in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, The gift of faith is exactly that. It's God's kind of faith. Doesn't mean you can be reckless and have whatever you want and poof, there's a car and poof, there's a big bank account and poof. We're not talking about some carnal stupidity like that. We're talking about, I know, drag. And I know, we'd all use it for God. Yeah, I'm sure we all would. I'm talking about faith in the Word of God to do incredibly, exceedingly great things that the Word of God tells us to do. The faith of God. In John's Gospel, he talks about the fact, in the context of prayer, he talks about the fact that Jesus says, the things that I do, you will do also, and greater things than that, because I'm going to the Father. He's talking about exercising the faith of God. All right, let's get down to it, because I'm almost done here, and I got to hurry up. Master, the fig tree is withered. Jesus answered and said, have regularly, continually, I command you, all of you, the faith of God. 4:23, explanative, yes? Gar, explanative. Now I'm going to explain what I mean by that. What does it mean to have the faith of God? Jesus said, glad you asked. That's why I gave you verse 23. For truly I say to you that whoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. Now, let's just stop right there for a second. Okay, radical Christianity. Yep. Radical stuff. Suddenly, you're not accepted in conservative circles anymore. You're a nutball. These guys actually talk to God and talk to things and actually speak to cancer to go away. Yeah, and actually speak, you know, to circumstances and situations in Jesus' name for things to change. Now, the phrase mountain in the Hebraic metaphorical sense, which is the way the Jews talked, which is what Jesus meant. Remember, this mountain is, I've been telling you now, they've been standing on what mountain? Yeah, Mount of Olives, cool. So and this thing is huge. Plus, there's all kinds of biblical, metaphorical, prophetic stuff about the Mount of Olives. Like in Zechariah, talks about the fact that it's actually a prophecy for the escape of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem once the siege of AD 66 under Cestus Gallus begins to take place and all the Christians split, which is what Jesus was referring to in the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse. And Zechariah says the Mount of Olives will split in two and people will escape. Okay? That took place in AD 66. Another subject for another time. But Jesus said it was going to happen to them in their lifetime, in their generation. Mount of Olives is loaded with all kinds of prophetic, spiritual metaphors. So Jesus says, in light of the fact, wow, man, the fig tree is cursed. Okay? This is a small thing for Jesus, but he grabs onto it and utilizes that as a teaching tool to teach them something even more important, right? Okay, so he says, look, have the faith of God. Here's how it works. What do you mean have the faith of God? It means speaking and believing like God believes. Do you think God doubts? Does he doubt about anything that he does? Have that. Oh my gosh, I just can't. Oh, blah, 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 blah. That's because you have enough word in you now. You haven't gone through enough tribulations to test it and to learn it, and you're still carnal. What? I should all paint that up and make it pretty for you? There's nothing pretty for you. You know the word. You have to walk it out and stand by faith. That means waiting for things to happen. All the while that you're saying, be thou removed, be thou removed, be thou removed, be thou removed. See? Now in the reform camp and in the conservative camp, these guys get all nervous about that. And they think we're trying to take away somebody like me, who is reformed by the way. And you'll never hear a reformed pastor talking like I'm talking right now. Guarantee it. I know of none. Doesn't mean they're not out there. I just don't think they are. All right? A guy like this, talking the way I talk, and they're like, oh my gosh, you're not leaving room for the sovereignty of God. You really need to be careful right here. You know what? You need to be careful. You need to be careful to pay attention to the teaching of Jesus. You need to be careful to obey what he said. What is all this, Lord, Lord, Lord? Jesus said, you don't do what I say. I said, speak unto this mountain. Jesus, oh Lord Jesus, yeah, do what I said. Quit calling me Lord. Speak unto this mountain. Speak unto this mountain. Now the mountain metaphor in Hebrew is any kind of an insurmountable problem. It could be a reference to demonic strongholds, because they talked about the mountains being strongholds of the demonic. I think it's in reference to any kind of a situation that is big and looks impossible. I think that's where that this passage in this background and this metaphor leads us to. Be big giant mountain. I don't think it's talking about moving a hunk of dirt. What do you think? Well, would that have helped anybody? No, just displace a lot of people's homes. Kill a bunch of people. That wasn't what Jesus had in mind. Have the faith of God. What does it mean to have the faith of God? To speak to something that looks impossible. Whosoever shall say to this mountain. Now, this is radical, isn't it? This is not Sunday school. Oh, look, the Noah and the little animals in the boat. You know, and we completely void what that was. You know, oh, the rainbow in the back. That was a bloody judgment, horrific, where babies and infants drowned. Oh, in the boat. Let's be real here. Let's be real with this. Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed. Now, the thou there is important. That means you're speaking directly to it. That's direct. That's direct discourse. Speak unto that thing. I can't make my bills. Lord, I'm still waiting on this raise that I was promised at work. You know, or I got a car and I don't have enough money, you know, to pay for the repairs kind of thing. Speak unto this mountain. That's a big deal, isn't it? Taxes are coming. Sorry for being the bearer of bad news. But it's tax season is upon us. Right? I started speaking to that mountain a year ago when I paid my last taxes. I keep speaking unto it. It has been since, I want to say, 99 since I've had to pay any taxes. Oh, no, that's not true. One time I did have to pay. But I speak to this mountain. That was through my fault that I had to pay. I speak to this mountain. I speak to this mountain, be thou removed. And I ask God. I ask Him to do a thing. I ask Him to make sure I get a return. And then I speak it. There's nothing in the Bible that says I'm speaking wrongly or I'm asking wrongly. I'm not going to consume it upon my lust. James 4, verse 3 says, you have not because you ask not. And then you ask and don't receive because you ask with evil motives that you might consume it upon your pleasures. Eidones in Greek. We get hedonisms from that. It means pleasures. See? God doesn't give us certain things because we're just fleshing out over it, okay? And I won't tell you what I do with the money that I get back from the taxes, but anytime I can take something back from the IRS, baby, I'm all over that. Maybe this disc will get into the hands of an IRS agent, you know? And that'll take him off and turn him on me. Maybe God will be pleased. Oh, well, I better stop. And Jesus answering said, have faith of God. Truly I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed. And it's not enough that it has to be removed. Let's get this thing into the land of forgetfulness. Let's forget about this big giant mountainous problem. And be cast into the sea. Buried. Can't see it anymore. I want this thing out of my sight. Well, get on with it. Get on with it. I've seen lots of people get healed. We've had people get healed of cancer before. God has healed me on numerous occasions. Kept me healthy all my life. Doesn't mean that things won't happen. God doesn't promise that you'll never be touched by something, even something horrendous, but He does make covenantal promises. I've got a friend who, I'm not going to finish. I've got a friend who lives in New Mexico. He has been suffering terribly. He's Christian. I know this man. Loves Jesus. We just talked again the other night. We talk all the time. You know, and I said to him, I'm trying to figure this out, my brother. You know, because I do believe that God, it's scriptural, that God does take exception in certain cases where God holds things back and just builds such spiritual muscle and glorifies Himself through the suffering of one of His elect when it looks like there is no relief at all. What do you think was going on with poor Job? Now, Job didn't have the covenantal promises that you and I have. He wasn't pulling on a one of them. And I'm not here to imprecate Job or anything like that. But I'm talking to my friend, you know, and I'm trying to find something. You know, and I want to be real careful that I don't bring some kind of a judgment, a presumptuous judgment, judgment upon him. Or a presumptive act like that that would question his faith or question his Christianity or something like that. I let him tell me what he wants to tell me, you know, but I haven't been going. And he's very much out front. There is no sin. I've sought God about it. You know, well, okay. I mean, God's able to show you, you know, if there is sin. He'll convict the believer, okay? And I don't know what to do with this, other than what I keep doing. Both my friend and I are in the same boat where I have to continually speak to this mountain. And so does he. But my concern is that he's not doing it. And I believe that on the one hand, God can be sovereignly keeping a believer under the grill of a thing in their lives, expressly to glorify himself, because the person under the gun is looking to God and glorifying God, and he just refuses to give in to this thing, refuses to blaspheme God, refuses to turn away from him. Like Job's wife said, "Why are you still holding on to your faith? Curse God and die." He said, "You talk like one of the stupid women." Kelly translation. Oh my gosh. And it's very frustrating for me because I've been doing this all my life. "Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea." And here it is. And while you're saying this, guess what is not an option? "But, and shall not doubt in his heart." Wait a minute. Who's doing the speaking in verse 23? Who's doing the speaking? Yeah? And who's he telling to do the speaking? The disciples. He's telling them, "I say unto you that whosoever of you," is the idea, "shall say." You got to open your mouth. You got to speak this stuff out. "Whoever shall say unto this mountain," this huge problem, and here's what you say, "be thou removed." I don't care if you use King James dialect or just straight English, whatever. One is not better than the other, but they'll both work. "Be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and don't doubt in your heart." You know why he says don't doubt in your heart? Because this is how you exercise the faith of God. This is not faith in God. Jesus is not talking about faith in God right now. Faith in God makes a request. The faith of God takes what God has said with the faith that he has given and charges forward and reaches into the depths of this furnace, of this problem, and pulls lives and souls, yours included, out. It speaks unto that mountain, "Be removed, be cast into the sea. I want it out of my sight. I don't want to look at it anymore. Not doubt in my heart, but I believe that whatever things I say shall come to pass." Conclusion, therefore, he shall have what he says. Radical, big time. Should it be preached? What do you think I'm doing? Absolutely. It needs to be a doctrine. You'll never find it in a creed. You'll never find it. It doesn't exist. "Those things which he says shall come to pass." Last statement, verse 23. "He shall have what he says." Oh man, I love that. He shall have. There's no room for wiggle. If you speak to the mountain. See, most people don't even get to first base here. Most Christians don't even get to this point. They're like too busy letting the thing roll over them. We're so good at laying down and letting the sickness or letting the poverty or whatever, the circumstance, the depression, roll right over us. Gosh, I hate that. I hate it in me when it happens in me. I hate it. I despise myself. You know why? I know better. I've been at this. It's not my first picnic. I've been to this barbecue, baby. So have you. We know what to do. What's our problem? Let's just say it. It's not that you and I don't know what to do. Our problem is that we're rebels. We just choose not to do it. That's our problem right there. Let's just be honest. Let's confess it before God. God, I've had umpteen opportunities to have your faith, to speak unto this mountain, and I haven't done it. And yet I keep calling you Lord, 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 Lord. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? If you don't do what I say, I said speak to the mountain. And he shall have what he says." Last verse. "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire." Wow, that's pretty wide open, folks. Baby. "Whatsoever things you desire when you pray." So speaking to the mountain is part of praying. "Believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." What do you need? What do you want? It's not time to flesh out on me, okay? But what do you want? God has surprised me in the last 2 years like never before. I mean, it's incredible. Things I never even, I wasn't even asking for. Things that, and then I started asking for some things. Not really testing the waters, like, let's try something small, okay? You know, I want this, but I'll take, you know, a portion of that. Let's see if it, you know, kind of comes through. Now, this is not genie in a bottle stuff, folks, okay? You're with me on this, right? This is not, you know, a carnal Carl or something. Oh, sorry, brother, it just kind of, your name just sort of worked right there. That wasn't referring to you as carnal Carl. All right, so this is what it's like to have a 10-and-a-half shoe in your foot. It's not a genie in the bottle. It's not some sort of can of carnal that you just pop open, you know, and use, you know, whatever you want. It's about, on the one hand, it's about advancing the kingdom. But you know what? It's okay to ask God for things you want. It's okay. What do you want? Maybe you're really looking forward to, you really, really would like a boat to go fishing with and some new tackle. It's okay to ask for that. I never talk to you about this, do I? I never talked to you about this. Let me do it now. It's okay to ask for that stuff. Just be willing for God to say no. But that doesn't mean while you're willing and submissive to Him that you should not believe Him for it. The only way that this gets built up in a reality that we understand in our lives is through trial and error, okay? We learn by obeying. Notice I didn't say learn by doing. We learn by obeying. And Jesus said, speak to the mountain. Jesus said, whatsoever things you desire when you pray. Well, I could desire a lot of, you desire different things. Ask Him for it. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask and keep on asking and you will receive. Seek and keep, don't let the familiarity of this rip you off right now. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, the door will be opened unto you. For he who asks, what? He who asks receives. Jesus says, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, you will have them. Oh, yeah. And you know, then you know what's really cool? And I'm going to stop now. What's really cool is that you practice that for a whole bunch of years. Well, I'll talk to you about my experience. You practice that for a whole bunch of years, and it's like you're hanging in there. You know, it's like things are not happening like I kind of would like them to, and I haven't received that which I believe God for, you know, this. And you keep going at it, and then God says, okay, lesson over. And then, whoosh, this window comes open, you know, and it's like, crash, there was a TV show on that when I was a little kid. I must have been 2 or 3 years old. It just flashed in my mind. I forget the name of it, but I used to watch it on TV. I can see it in black and white. And there was this one feature. It was a kids' show, and other kids they would have on, you know. And one of the contests was you get to go to the, I don't know what they called it, but it's like you stood in this one place, and you were in a sort of little caged area, and then the ceiling would just sort of come open, and every conceivable kind of toy fell on you. And it was like, the carnal kid's absolute joyous nightmare, great thing, right? I mean, everything. And I remember thinking back then, oh, I want to do that. I want all that stuff. You know, it was feeding my stuff, right? Just like that. And then all this time, God's teaching you. God is working that self out of you, you know, replacing it with a heart that wants His will, even if there's going to be times where God says no, or God says wait, because the Bible says He does those things. But our position before God is not faith in order to get. Our position before God is faith in order to please Him. That's it. Desire Him. And then He'll give you the desires of your heart, Scripture says. Lord, let all these things that we've heard today from Thy Word, let them be life and meat and health and spiritual food for us, O today. May we not be afraid, Lord, to speak unto our mountain. Lord, help us with that. I would stand in faith saying that we will not be afraid to speak unto our mountain, that we will believe and that we will not doubt in our hearts, that we believe whatever things we say will come to pass, and I believe we will have what we say. Governed by thy word, O Father, let us, none of us, move into an area of carnality that says we can have whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. No. But Lord, let us say, Lord, make my desires your desires. And if, Lord, I need or want a certain thing, I should not be afraid to come to you. And I should not be afraid, Lord, to speak unto the mountain to make it go away and cast it into the sea so I can't see it anymore. Father, you can do a complete deliverance. I like that cast into the sea stuff, Lord. And we trust that you will do so. I ask that you would fill each one of us today, O God, with just a renewed spirit, O Lord, that embraces these strong, faith-filled, faith of Jesus' words to us, Lord God. May we be those, O Father, that take it a step further now in Christianity because of your word by your Spirit than we've ever taken step forward before. So we praise and thank you for these things today. And Lord, as we close our service down and worship you one more time, Lord, with an offering, O God, according to what we are able to bring to you and bless you with, Lord God. And as we do so, Lord God, I believe in Jesus' name that you supply back exceeding abundantly above. Open the windows of heaven for my brothers and sisters as they give. Give 100 times more than they are able to give right now, O Father. And bless them therewith, Lord, and all that they put their hands to. In the name of Jesus Christ, we trust you and praise you, Lord. Amen.